for Junior Church. So this was David's first week at school. He started Wednesday. And traditionally, on the first morning of school, we take a picture by the front door. Now, David, stand up, because, all right, I'm not going to embarrass him much this year, because, so you see how tall he is, right? So everybody, because Robin put it out on, you can be seated, so Robin put it out on Facebook that, here's his first day of school, and everybody's like, oh, he's so tall. So I said, it's the camera angle. And they took it in front of a hobbit hole, so... No, he's first day of high school this year, hard to believe. And how many remember first week we were here? Yeah, it sat right, I think right about where Paul and sat right there, because I was preaching the first week Dave was born. So here we are ever since, so the Lord's been good. Just an update, got a text early this morning, and Joanne Wakeman is home. Last evening, she got back home from the hospital, but keep her in prayer. Don't know any of the results yet. She had pneumonia, and then there was some concern as well. They found AFib, and they were going to run an EKG and an ultrasound yesterday. I don't know any of the results from that, but keep Joanne in prayer, and Jim as well. And Jim and Liz are over in Battle Creek this week, or today. They're sharing at one of their supporting churches in that area, so you might want to remember them as well as they minister this morning to that congregation. But I'm glad you're here this morning. Let's pray and just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for today. And as we look at this passage, I pray, Father, that it will help us to grow our faith, to be encouraged that as we have seen in Abraham's journey of faith, that sometimes along the way there's faltering and there's failure, and we walk by sight and not by faith. And yet today's passage shows us what faith looks like when, because you don't just, we blow it and you set us aside and go on to somebody else. You can still use us, and Abraham gives us that example. So we thank you for it. I pray that you'll grow our faith. Challenge us to trust you more in everyday living. And we'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the things that I really enjoyed when I was living up at camp with my folks was being a counselor. Camp counselor was fun. We were given 8 or 9 boys in which we had responsibility for the whole week of helping to share and shape in the activities that they were involved in. And it was a lot of fun. We did just a number of different things as we navigated them through the week's activities. They included chores that they had to do each day, and then planned and unplanned activities. There was scheduled games, chapel time, devotions, meals, of course, which are important. Then they also had free time where they could go boating or fishing or go to the archery range or crafts or those kinds of things. So we did a lot of different things. During the week, inevitably, we were responsible to help remove gnats from eyeballs that they're out playing games, and a gnat fly because they swarm all over your head, and they get in your eye, so you got to delicately take it out, and so you always carried a clean handkerchief with you along the way. And then if they scraped a knee playing softball, then we had to go to the medicine teepee and get that taken care of, and just a lot of different things. We were tour guide through the chapel and blockhouse museums, and we just did a number of different things. We went on hikes, and we prepared for overnights with the junior high and high school kids by using number 10 cans. Now, ours were not privileged to have the frying pan. We had to take a rock and cave in the top of the can, and then we baked our bacon. We cooked our bacon and our eggs right on top of that, and it was a lot of fun to go out there. Overnights were really just very special time as we went out into the woods, and we got to sleep out under the stars and the haze and mosquitoes and a lot of different things. It was just an enjoyable evening. We would cook out, and then we would head out to an activity. There was a location out in the woods where all the guys would gather together, and we'd have activity that we would do. And then from the activity, we sat around a big roaring fire and had chapel out in the woods. And when chapel was over, we had to navigate our way back in the dark woods using cheap flashlights. And hopefully we got back to the right campsite at a time that was decent. And then we would start the fire back up again, and we'd do different things. And we'd stay up till 12, 1 in the morning, and just share stories and talk around the campfire. And one by one, campers would drift off to sleep. And occasionally you'd get interrupted because there might be an acorn stuck under your sleeping bag that poked through into your back, or mosquitoes would buzz your ears or in your nose and different things. And so you'd have to tend to that. And you'd also hear from the distance noises that carried through the woods. And then in the morning, you'd get up, and then you'd start the fire back again. And it was always my pride to be able to use one match for the whole night. I'd start the fire, and we'd let it die down, go to chapel, and then in the morning, when we'd bring it back up again, and we'd have a nice hot fire in the morning, dig those coals back up, lay our kindling on, and rekindle the fire. We blow on it, the embers, and the fire would start back up again. And it was a lot of fun just going out there. This morning when we come to our passage, we're going to be talking about the faith of Abraham that is being rekindled. We left him last time, we met 2 weeks ago, looking at we were in chapter 11, chapter 12 before that. And when we were in chapter 12, we were looking at Abraham's journey of faith. Now, we saw in chapter 11 that he, along with his father Terah, his wife Sarai, and his nephew Lot — do we have that next picture there with the map? We left them. They had gone from this part. I got to move over here so you can see, because I was over standing here, and Joey came up to sing, and he says, "I can't see." It's kind of like saying, "Pastor, you make a better door than a window." So they started down here in Ur, and they traveled up the Euphrates River all the way up to — to Haran, way up at the top. And then they came down on their way. Oh, there we go. Thank you, Jonathan. So they were there for 35 years. Terah died, and they ended up on down to Shechem in Canaan. They were originally going from Ur over to Canaan. And so they went up via Haran, and it's because of the ability to have water and all the things that they would need in their journey, rather than going across the desert and a mountain straight from Ur over to Canaan. And so they traveled up there, but they derailed. They got stuck in Haran for some reason. They were something happened that they spent 35 years before Terah died, and then they ended up down in Canaan. It was at that time that the famine occurred, a test of Abram's faith, and rather than trust the Lord and walk by faith, he went on and decided that because everybody else was heading down to Egypt, where there were provisions for the famine, he took his family on down there. And there are going to be a number of chapters that we will see that result in problems because they went down into Egypt. When they were down there, Abram had this whole scheme about kind of telling half a truth to Pharaoh. It ended up not being what everything they thought it would be, and they were down there. Instead of being a blessing to the nations, he was sent away in shame. And that's where we pick up our story of Abram today, in chapters 13 and 14, as we come to this particular passage. We are once again going to see Abram's faith on display. He is going to be given another test that's going to determine the depth of his faith. How he responds here gives us a window into God's grace after faith has faltered. God doesn't have a one-and-done policy when it comes to failure. He picks us up, he dusts us off, he helps us get set back on our feet in the right direction to where he wants us to go. And so Abram, leaving Egypt in shame, came back up into the place where God wanted him to be all along anyways, there in the land of Canaan. The decision is up to us. We have to decide if we still want to follow. He had to decide, was he going to follow God or not? You know, there are some Christians who, after a failure, want to just throw their hands up in the air and say, you know, it's no use. It's just going to be this way all my life, so I might as well just give up and not even try. And there are others who are really determined because of the failure, because they had changed in a way that God was not pleased with, that they want to determine to do what God asks. And that's where we see Abraham today. They're determined to trust God. And in these chapters, the author helps us to see and explore our own faith. So how is Abram going to respond? How would we respond with the test that is going to be ours? And we open in these in chapter 13 where Abram's faith is rekindled. Abram's faith is rekindled in chapters 13, 1 through 13. Like my overnight campfire, the embers of Abram's faith had not yet gone out. They were still smoldering. And it only needed to be fanned a little bit to be able to be rekindled and grow into a flame that would trust God more. Now, the first thing that we see in the opening verses of this passage is that rekindled faith walks with purpose. Rekindled faith walks with purpose. Read with me, follow in these opening verses. So Abram went up from Egypt to Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier. I'm going to stop right there. I want to ask you to allow me a little bit of poetic license, if you will, a little latitude by reading between the lines. We have a choice to make after we have failed in doing what God asks of us. When we have chosen to walk by sight and not by faith, when we have chosen to go our way rather than follow God, we can remain thwarted and beaten, or we can return triumphant. It's our choice and how we use that failure to shape us. We can remain overwhelmed with guilt, or we can return overjoyed by grace. Two examples come to mind in the New Testament of those who perhaps at one time had faith. One you know did, one we're not sure had any. But in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 5, we see that Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus to the Pharisees, came back to them because he was overwhelmed by guilt. He wanted to return the money. They said, you know, it's you go do with it what you want. Don't worry about it. He threw it in the temple, and he went out and he hanged himself. Overwhelmed by the guilt of failure, he chose to be consumed by that guilt and to take his own life. In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 69 to 75, we have another example. Jesus is now standing before the court there, and a fire has been built, and different people come up, three as a matter of fact, and Jesus had predicted this about Peter, that Peter would deny him. And in the ensuing hours of this particular trial, we see that Peter, overwhelmed by the guilt of his failure, went out and wept, an entirely different response than what Judas had hours earlier. Judas, consumed by the thought that there was no way out for him, allowed the weight of his guilt to condemn him and went and killed himself. He failed to see that God's mercy forgives our failures. Peter, on the other hand, recognized his need of forgiveness and went out in bitter tears and repented. In John 21, if you read that particular chapter, it is where Jesus is meeting with the disciples now on the Sea of Galilee there on the shore, and he's cooking some meat for them, some fish, and he sets Peter aside, and they have this little conversation together. And it's there where Peter is reinstated, if you will, in his role as a leader in the apostles and the disciples and going out into the church, showing us that when we fail, God still has the ability through his grace to use us again. And that's what we see with Abraham. And I imagine that he and God had a long talk about what had happened on the road out of Egypt back to Canaan. I believe that Abram was truly remorseful and humbled in repentance before the Lord. And I imagine that, like the tax collector, he cried out for the mercy of God on his life. God is never done with a heart that is repentant. God is never done with a heart that is repentant. He rekindles that faith. He fans it into flames that will grow into greater faith. Abram did not wallow in the mud of self-pity, but instead chose to pursue a life of following God, of obeying God, of living for God and trusting in God. Our text begins by saying that he took everything that he had and he went by way of the Negev until he came to Bethel. He had been there once before, as our text indicates. It's the same place where he had built an altar. It is the same place where he worshipped God. Let me pause and ask you a question. This morning, does your faith need to be rekindled? Do you need to return to that place that God was leading you to? Do you need to have a long talk with God that includes repentance with a desire to live a life that is committed to following and trusting Him? Abram walked back to the place where he knew his faith could be rekindled. It is at that place where, in faith, he resumes his worship. And in verses 3 and 4, we see the rekindled faith not only walks with purpose, but it worships with persistence. I said 2 weeks ago that faith behaves by walking and faith behaves by worshiping. A true walk of faith will always result in our worship, even when that walk involves trials. Sitting in prison, Paul would write in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." He would go on to encourage his hearers in verse 6 not to worry about anything. He's calling believers to a faith in God, to trust God so that as you bring your request to Him, those things that are on your heart, when they are given with thanksgiving, that He settles those anxious hearts with His peace. We're going to see in a moment that's a lesson that Abraham was beginning to understand and believe. Sometimes we can let the guilt of our failure keep us from worshiping God. We may conclude that God can't be pleased with our worship because we let Him down, so we just go through the motions. In Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision and he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and His train filled the temple and there were angels around Him that were worshiping Him. And then he recognized his own guilt, his own sinfulness there in the presence of a holy God. And an angel then came and placed a live coal on his lips. And he says, now you're able to stand in the presence of God because you have been cleansed. And then Isaiah goes on to say, okay, so what can I do? I want to speak for the Lord. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm and chapter 32. Beginning at verse 1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of day. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. Surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not let the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but be controlled by bit and bridle, or they would not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. And then he goes on, and this is how he concludes the psalm. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. So David, the psalmist here, is saying that I'm acknowledging that I'm sinful and that I need to repent, and so he does that. And then he ends the psalm by giving praise to God, and I imagine that's what Abram did. That as God revealed to him the sin that he had committed down in Egypt by a lack of faith and the lying that he did to Pharaoh and all of that, that he came away repentant and that now he is rejoicing in God's grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. And we see the same thing in Psalm 51. there in verses 1 to 4 and 7 to 10 and 13 and 15. So let's turn to that, Psalm 51. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. Read it for yourself, but I just want to end. Let me see. After he has acknowledged his sin, that he has sinned before God and that he's confessed it, then he goes on in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will what? Sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. David reminds us that genuine repentance coupled with obedient faith results in persistent worship. We can't help but give God praise after we have confessed our sin. Abraham returned to the place where he had just worshiped God. It was a place where he would receive a fresh start, a place of renewed obedience. Is it time for you to return and worship God? To go back to the last place your faith was strong and renew your worship. Rekindled faith worships with persistence. It doesn't stop. We read in verses 5 to 18 of chapter 13 in Genesis that rekindled faith waits with patience. It waits with patience. It's my belief that in the hours after a victory, that is when the enemy, Satan, has his greatest attack on a believer. That's when we kind of let our guard down because of this great victory that we have had, that the enemy comes in because our defenses are low. We're not at our best. We can be so caught up much in the glory of the winds, so to speak, that we let our guard down, and that's when the enemy attacks with vengeance. Abram will once again be confronted with a test of his faith. And the question is, how will he respond? The issue has to do with the vast wealth both he and Lot had acquired. Strife broke out between their respective herdsmen. We got here first, or no, I got here, I claimed this land. And so there was a skirmish, and there was strife that was evident. The arguments were heated. Our text tells us that they were quarreling, or that there was strife between them. The word strife there can have three different meanings, any of which can be the intent here of the author, and it's not really clear. One idea is that there was a physical combat between the two groups of herdsmen, that they were actually fighting one another physically to claim the land. The second is that it was just a quarrel, an argument, that they were in a heated exchange of words, battling each other for whose property this belonged to. And the third idea is that of which it could be legal or judicial, that maybe one of the groups had taken legal action to claim that particular land, and so they were standing on that. It could have been any of those three, we're not sure. Now, something that is easy to miss is tucked inside of verse 7. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land. That may seem insignificant to you, but remember that earlier Abraham had come to this place, he had set up an altar, he was establishing the fact that he was going to worship God, God alone, the God of heaven. He wasn't going to worship any of the pagan gods around them, he wasn't going to be like them, he was going to serve a different God. And now here are his herdmen and Lot's herdmen having this quarrel. And it is not a good witness to those around them. We in the church can be the same way. That there can be bickering between people in the church, and what kind of a testimony are we leaving to the people outside? We are surrounded by people who are, if you will, serving other gods. And when they see us arguing, what kind of testimony is that to them? Especially when we claim to be people who love each other. And here's where we see Abram's faith begin to shine. The first time he was in Bethel, his faith was tried by famine. This time, the trial is there by greed that's causing the strife. Let me read Proverbs 17 and verse 14, which says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. those who oppose him he must instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Abraham was older. By seniority, he could have claimed the land. Abraham had given the promise by God that this land would belong to his descendants someday. He could have claimed it by the sovereignty of God. But instead, he chose a different path. Rather than take the right to himself, he gave the right to Lot to choose. Instead of being, he deferred it to Lot. His decision has demonstrated both his selflessness and his generosity, a principle that is practiced in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. God had promised him the land, and no matter if he gave it away, the land would still come back to him because it was a covenant that God had made with Abram. In Bethel, he was thinking of God's promise. When faith takes our lives, it takes over our lives, we stop grasping. Alexander McLaren writes, the less our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights and cutting in before other people so as to get the best places for ourselves, the more we shall have to spare for better things, and the more we live in the future and leave God in to order our ways, the more we shall our soul be wrapped in perfect peace. Abram was looking to the future, while Lot was looking for what would be temporal. Abram could let go of the land God had promised, knowing and believing that God's sovereign plan would ultimately prevail. So what do we need to do to let go in order to experience the peace of God in precious promises that he has given? 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has given everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness. Through these he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Abram again was looking for what was eternal rather than temporary. Now I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Lot here because of his decision and what was happened. We're going to look at him when we get to chapter 18 and 19 in a few weeks. But let me just say this about Lot in this particular case, because I already told David my title is going to be "We Have a Lot to Think About" when we get to that. Because in this passage, as we will see later on in chapters 18 and 19, we see that Lot looked at, he longed for, and then he lived in Sodom. He saw all of the plain before him, and he saw that it would water all, that it was very pleasing. It was just like the place of Egypt where they had been. And so he chose that, and then we see that he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then the next thing we see is that he's living in Sodom. So we're going to spend some time looking more specifically at Lot in those chapters. Because really this passage we could look at Abraham, we could look at Lot, and then we could look also at Melchizedek, who's at the end of chapter 14. But we're just going to primarily focus on Abram today. Warren Wiersbe notes that the problem between Abram and Lot was not caused by the land, the famine, or even the herdsmen. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. In Matthew 6, 21, we read, "For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." Matthew 12, 34, 35, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." Again, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Abram's heart was right with God, while the heart of Lot was not. Abram sought to please God. He had learned what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Lot sought to please only one person, and that was himself. We never hear of him building an altar because the altar had already been built in his heart. Abram was standing on the promise of God even though he gave Lot the choice of where to settle. Abram and Lot are a study in contrast. Lot was selfish and coveted what he saw, while Abram walked by faith and wanted to look to God and the covenant promises that he had made and show trust him. So this morning, the question would be, as well as we think about Abram and Lot, which one are you like, Abram or Lot? We can lift our eyes and see what the world has to offer, or we can see what heaven has to offer. But remember that if we love the world, 1 John 2:15 and 16 tell us that the love of the Father is not in us. 1 John 2:17 then goes on to say, the world and its desires are going to pass away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. Temporal or eternal? That's the choice that we have before us. So does your faith need to be rekindled today? Does it walk with purpose? Does it worship with persistence and wait with patience as it seeks to trust and obey God? Abram's faith was rekindled. Second thing we see in this passage in verses 14 to 18 is Abram's faith is reaffirmed. Abram's faith is reaffirmed. Here's a condensed version of what verses 1 to 12 speak about here, or part of this. It's a reassurance. It goes back to chapter 12 where Abram's faith was rewarded. God said, I'm going to do this for you. So this is another version of it. It's a reassurance to Abraham that he had made the right choice to walk by faith in God, and that God was going to give him. He's going to give him three things, and he reaffirms it, because faithful is he who promised. You believe in the person who made the promise, and in this case, because God cannot lie, because he is faithful, he will do what he says. So we see that there's a promise of a possession, verses 14 and 15. Back in verse 10, Lot looked at what he saw that pleased him. In verse 14, Abram was told to look at what pleased God. It was a promise that all this land would be given to his descendants. So it was a possession. The second thing we see in verse 16 is that there is a promise of posterity. That not only would he be given the land, but there would be people to populate it from him. That there would come a nation, a great nation, who would fill this place that God was giving to them. The author uses a simile or figure of speech to show how many descendants he would have in becoming a great nation, that they would be like the dust of the earth. And I was reminded this week that some people don't dust because they're afraid they're going to sweep up their relatives. They're going to have the dust. In other places, they're referred to as being as numerous as the stars in the sky or as the sand in the sea. That's how vast the people would be coming from Abram. And the third thing we see in verses 17 and 18 is that there is a promise of a purpose. The promise of a purpose. I want to read those verses for you. So let me just show you what I mean by that. Go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Not only was there a possession, not only was there a posterity, but there was also a purpose. Abram was given this land, and so it shows us that he goes out through the whole land to kind of look it over. In a way, it's saying, just like what God said to Joshua and to Caleb, wherever you walk in the land, that is going to be your property. And so, in a sense, what God is saying here to Abraham is go walk around there and claim it by ownership. See what I have given to you. We are privileged to live in a portion of land that was originally deeded to the first owner under the Homestead Act in 1837. The Homestead Act was the right for an individual to be given 160 acres of property that would be his, and he had to farm a portion of it, and all of that acreage would belong to him. And so we're privileged to live on a portion of that. I imagine that when the person was given this tract of land, that he walked through it all to see what was given to him. And that's what Abram did. He was told by God to go out and to look over all the land. And then it says at the end that he stopped and he made another altar and he worshiped God. I want you to underline those last three words, to the Lord. This wasn't an altar built to himself. It wasn't an altar built to some other pagan god or gods. This was an altar built to the Lord. Abraham was declaring here in the same thing that would be proclaimed in Revelation 4, that God alone is worthy of worship. That God alone is worthy to be praised. As it was with Abraham, so it is with us. Worship is by faith. But when we reach the final destination of our promised land, our worship will be by sight. Abraham chose to confirm his desire to walk by faith by worshiping God. There's a hymn that we sing from time to time. It may not be in a mountain's height or over the stormy sea. It may not be in the battle front. My Lord will have need of me. But if by a still small voice he calls to paths I do not know, I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in thine. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, or mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. Do you need to reaffirm your faith today? Will your faith take you where God wants you to go? Like the song, will you put your hand in his and follow him because he knows the way he wants to lead you and you can trust him? Look through his word and notice those very great and precious promises that he has given and trust him and live obediently by following them. And that brings us to our closing point this morning. When faith is rekindled and reaffirmed, faith is then rewarded. And we see this in chapter 14, and verses 1 to 12 are essentially a synopsis of a battle that takes place. There are five kings who live in the area where Abram is at, and there are four other kings who hold these five kings in subjection. They're city kings, so they're a king over a city, and so there are four against five. Well, the five decide to revolt against the other four, and that always ends up in what? A war. And so the four kings come down to the five kings to do battle with them, and you would think that the five kings would have an advantage because they're now in their backyard. And that's not the case. And you would think that because they live in the land that they would know the terrain of the land, but that's not the case either, because as the four kings have this battle with the five kings, they end up in a tar pit, bogged down, and then the four kings overwhelm them, and they take, they scavenge the land, the people, the towns, they take prisoners of war, and they're on their way. Word gets to Abraham, to Abram, by someone who had escaped, saying that everything had been decimated and people had been taken captive. His nephew Lot was a POW as well. In the remainder of the chapter, we see how Abram's faith is rewarded. First, it's rewarded by the triumph he had. It is rewarded by the triumph that he had. The scope of Abraham's wealth really is revealed here in the number of servants that it says went out to battle with him, 318. They were loyal. They were all born in his house. They were committed to him. And the word there, when it says that they were trained, means armed retainers, or simply that they knew how to fight. They were ready for battle. They weren't just servants. They were people who could wield a sword. In these verses, we are given a look through the window of Abraham's character. He could have chosen to do nothing. He could have said, Lot made the decision to live where he did, and what happens to him happens to him. It's no concern of mine. He could have chosen to just go out and make a treaty with the kings. He could have bargained for Lot and paid a ransom for him, but instead he decided to act with his 318 men, to move swiftly. Now, he could have said, I only have 318 versus four vast armies. I don't know. And that's the same thing that Gideon went through when he had 1,000 plus soldiers against him, and Gideon used 300 to defeat the Assyrian army. But I want you to know again, the character of Abram reveals that selflessness looks to the needs of others. Was it going to be difficult? Absolutely. Did he have to walk in faith? He sure did. But I believe that it was his faith that propelled him to go after him, because he believed in the promise of God that said that he would become a great nation. He didn't have any descendants yet. He didn't have a son yet who would be able to then take the mantle and perpetuate the lineage of Abram. So he had to believe that God would protect him in the battle. And so he moved quickly. He gathered his trained men and he pursued the armies. Now, understand that this was no small feat. And I want to show you on the map again. So you see down where they're here in Hebron, right here in this area. Where they began to find and finally catch them was way up in Dan. 120 miles they had to travel. That's how far the armies had traveled with their prisoners of war and all the booty that they had collected. 120 miles. Now, the text tells us that they then went on up into Damascus, which was about another 100 miles. So you can imagine the length of travel that these men had to go to pursue to be able to get back the armies, the people of the five kings and all of the possessions that had been taken by these armies. Abram's faith is rewarded by his triumph. How many of you would think that Abram and Lot had a long talk on the way back, those 200 miles back home? I think they did. This chapter closes with one more way in which Abram's faith is rewarded. Not only was it rewarded by the triumph that he had, but it's also rewarded by the tribute that he made. This is where he comes back, they're down, they're kind of settling things, they have returned back home. And he meets up with Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. Now, Salem is another name for Jerusalem. So this is the king of Jerusalem, which is, Salem is a word for peace. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, or a king who is righteous. That's what his name means. And we're not going to spend a lot of time talking here about Melchizedek. You can read more about him in Hebrews chapter 7, because he is a type of Christ. But it is here that we see that he pays tribute. And as they return, Melchizedek comes out and just grateful for what has taken place and the victory that was won. He gave Abram and his men food to eat and wine to drink, just refreshed them. Consequently, as a result, Abram took a tenth of the possessions as tithe and he gave it to Melchizedek. Was paying tribute to him, paying honor to him, recognizing that he was a superior to him. And along came another king, the king of Sodom, and he wanted just the people. Abram, you can keep all the possessions that you got back from the battle, but I'll take the people. So Abram could walk by faith, giving this tribute, or he could walk by sight, because had Abram decided to go ahead and just keep the possessions and give the people back to the king there of Sodom, it would have meant that Abram would have owed his allegiance to that king. By giving this particular tribute to Melchizedek, Abram was showing that God was the one that he was following. It says here that I have raised my hand in oath. And that means that Abram has said to God, I am following you. There isn't any other king that I'm going to follow. I'm going to be loyal to you, God. And that's what he's saying in this particular passage. These two chapters help us to see how Abram's faith was rekindled. It shows us that when we falter and fail, we can return to a place of worship through repentance and a renewed commitment to trust God in our journey. It shows us that there will always be tests of our faith so that our faith can grow. How we respond is a choice that we make. We can look to faith. We can look to walk by faith as Abram was learning to do, or we can look to what and what is yet future, or we can look to what is temporary and walk by sight. It all boils down to what's in the heart. What's in the heart will drive our decisions to walk by faith or walk by sight. So let me, in closing, ask you once more, does your faith this morning need to be rekindled? Is there something that God has asked you to do and there was a derailment or a failure or a faltering of that faith and now God is saying, I'm going to bring you back to that place. Are you willing to trust Him in that and walk by faith? Does it walk with purpose, worship with persistence, and wait with patience? Does your faith need to be reaffirmed this morning? There is a reward this passage tells us, for those who will walk by faith.